Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, shehechiyanu v'kiyamanu v'higiyanu lazman hazeh. We praise you, eternal God, master of the universe, who has kept us alive, who has sustained us, and who has brought us to this happy period of time. You have been marvelous. I have been enriched. And for that, I thank you all. And now back to work. Yesterday, I left you with the thought that God may be limited and that we had to struggle with the concepts of good and evil. And as I was leaving the dining hall this morning, somebody said, well, and I'm paraphrasing because my memory's lousy. I think what I heard was, well, if God's limited, why have God? And I can only answer that from my perspective, for me. For me, that feeling of being part of the oneness gives me the hope that there is a direction in my life might go to find shalom. Now, part of the problem is the word shalom used as an absence of war is not enough. It's not what it means. It means to be complete, to be whole, to make whole. And so peace is not a ceasefire. Peace is not a relaxation from war. Peace is a wholeness, a completeness, a fullness, if you will, a reuniting of the one, of being able to put that together and using the knowledge that can be gained through worship, which I see as a form of meditation, that focuses me, then that God is real in my life. So it's not a matter of can God change the world? It's a matter of can we become part of the wholeness and the oneness that is God? So I answer it just from my own perspective, not even necessarily from Jewish tradition because I made it up. No, I didn't make it up. But that's how I would respond because I thought the question was a really good one. Deuteronomy 30. Any of you take the time to look that up? I mean, did you borrow a Bible from here? If so, bring it back, The only part that's important for where we're going today is that section that says, I have placed before you today the blessing and the curse, life and death, choose life that ye may live. I want to put that in context for a moment. In chapter 29, Moses is giving the children of Israel their last instructions before they enter into the land flowing with milk and honey. And he knows by that time that he's not going. He's not going to make it. Now, there are many reasons why they say Moses didn't make it, but one of the most popular is that he struck the rock and therefore had a lack of faith and couldn't go over into the land. He saw God face to face. Come on, folks. How much faith do you need if you see God face to face? I could even get through that. But for every reason, he's not going to go. He's going to see it, but he's not going to be there. So he's giving these final instructions. And even right before that, in the midst of the final instructions, there is a list of blessings and curses. Curses if you do not follow the path of God, and blessings if you do. The list of curses is much longer than the list of blessings, okay? And then 29 comes along and says, you are standing, all of you, today before the Lord your God. You're young, you're old, you're women, you're children. Everybody is standing before the Lord your God. And the rabbis looked at that and they said, not only were they standing, but we are all standing before the Lord our God. And then they went on to comment and say, look it, you've just heard the blessings and the curses. and you're scared out of your wits because this list of curses is really severe and it's really long, and you don't know if you can do it because you've been a rebellious people, and how can you now turn around and be good and enter a land and get all these blessings from God? And their answer was, whoa, wait a minute, you are rebellious, you've gone astray, you've argued it out, you've, well, I was going to say bitch, but I can't say that. So I didn't say that. All the way through this journey of 40 years, and yet you are still standing here this day. You have made it to this day. You have not been destroyed by God. Came close a couple times. Had to have the intervention of Moses saying, calm down, God. But you are standing here this day. And so by extension, as the rabbi saw it, we are standing here this day. We have not suffered the curses in such a way that it kept us from moving. They're there. We've all experienced them. In this morning's service, there was the discussion of grief. We have been there. We have all struggled. We have all lost a way, but we are standing here today. And so then the word comes, and you are standing here, and I'm going to put before you the blessings and the curse, life and death. Choose life. What's important to me in that phrase is choose life. Human choice. Our choice. We can do anything we want that our bodies allows us to do. But we can choose life. Now, Jewish tradition teaches that everybody's born with a Yetzer Tov and a Yetzer Ra. The Yetzer Tov is an inclination to do good. We all have that inclination to do good. And the Yetzer Ra is an inclination to do evil. And we all have that inclination to do evil. It is part and parcel of every human being. We don't have that concept in Judaism of the fall. We don't see everybody as evil. We see that everybody has the inclination to do good and the inclination to do evil. The Yetzer Tov and the evil Yetzer Ra. In my seminary, our cheer was Yetzer, Yetzer, Ra, Ra, Ra. But that's a whole other story. And we can't get rid of those two inclinations. We can't do that. They are always with us. And so what we need to do is somehow find a way to lift the Yetzer Tov in that journey of change that brings us toward the completion of Shalom, which we may not get there. But we must try to elevate that Yetzer Ra, elevate the Yetzer Tov, and sublimate the Yetzer Ra, and somehow choose life. We are not promised in that passage eternal life. We're not promised in that passage some salvation in an afterlife. We are only promised that we have the ability to choose life. Good and evil. Used to know what that was. Used to be easy. For some, and still some today, if you follow the word of God, that's good. You've got to know the word of God. And the problem with knowing the word of God is people who absolutely know the word of God would kill me. They are dangerous. They truly believe that they are right and they have to rid the world of everybody who doesn't see the word of God quite like they see it. And yeah, I'm being harsh and I'm not being accepting and I'm not being a good UU. I find these people frightening, and I find that within the context of my life, when they enter into it, I am being threatened. So that category bothers me, the word of God. I said the other day, the word of God is decided by a vote. So whose word of God? My God of word of God, your God of word. Where are we going to go with this? And so I have struggled. I have truly struggled because things change. What society used to think was evil is now not so bad. There used to be the thought that, chas v'shalom, God forbid, a couple might have sex before marriage. It was a long time in my rabbinate that I never saw a single couple that didn't give me the same address when they came to arrange their wedding ceremony. In my early days, that was true. They used to make up another address. But toward the end of my career, it just didn't happen. Well, it did happen once, but they were living in different cities. But anyway, and so now that's not so bad anymore. There are other points of our lives that used to be considered evil. We have come a long way on the LGBT issue. It's been hard. It's been a struggle. It's not over. But we've come a long way on that issue, and yet, a generation ago, the thought of that was an anathema. And so how do we choose what is good and what is evil? I'm going to make a suggestion to you, and after that, you can throw stones, if there are any left over there. It's amazing how many people want their stones. Choose life. That's my criteria. Choose life. Now, I understand that I'm going to now say something very subjective. Choose life that you may be full and whole and complete. Choose life in its fullness. Now, that's subjective. My view of my fullness may be different than yours. I can't give you a standard that says here is what choosing life is for any given individual, because we all are different. But then, that's not true in the UU Church. The fullness of life is as important to me as breathing and walking and talking. The wholeness, the fullness of life. And so if we leave that definition alone, and if we don't do anything with it, then people who find the destruction of other people so that they can be fulfilled, it's okay, right? Because they're choosing the fullness of their lives. And so there's got to be another half to that. And the other half, coming directly out of Jewish tradition, is you may not choose anything that gets in the way of somebody else's fullness of life. You can't trample on their ability to have a whole and complete and full life. And so there are limitations even on my freedom to choose. Limitations not set, if you will, by my natural body, and not set even by God, who I really don't think controls that choice. You know, it's interesting. If you believe that evil is inherent in every human being, then you can't change. It's there. No matter what you do, it's there. On Yom Kippur, Jews gather in great numbers. That's it. That's our C&E of the year. I mean, they come then and we don't see them at all. My father used to say every year to me when I was young in the rabbinate, well, did you get a good crowd for Yom Kippur? Where else are they going to be on Yom Kippur? They came, everybody expects to come. And on Yom Kippur, the Jew stands there and prays for forgiveness of sins. Prays that those sins may be released from those sins. And it's a very emotional service, and the Protestant theologian Rudolf Otto, in his book The Idea of the Holy, the Mysterium Tremendum. He talks about Yom Kippur as a Mysterium Tremendum, the great mystery of standing alone in a crowd asking for God for forgiveness. But what we forget is what comes before that. What comes before that is the belief that God cannot pardon any sins done between human beings. That's out of the realm of God. God can't say you're absolved. So you need to go into that person and you've got to ask for forgiveness. And you've got to hope that they will forgive you. Before you can go before God, you've got to ask for forgiveness of another human being. And the rabbi said that they have an obligation to forgive you. And if they don't after three tries, then they incur guilt as well. And sometimes that's really hard to forgive somebody. And sometimes it's really hard to let that go. And I struggle with, I'll be honest with you, I struggle with that. I have this memory of anger that I've got to try to get rid of sometimes. And it's difficult. But only then can you seek forgiveness of sins? Because if God didn't do it, God can't say it's okay. And so you choose what is full for your life. And if you do that with the tempering of not stepping on anybody else's path, if you can do that, then what's happened? You have moved toward a whole shalom, a universal shalom, a time of completeness for everybody. The journey may be more important than the destination. Because the journey forces us to confront the fact that we are different people at every stage of our lives. And you know that as well as I do. Birth is not a voluntary action. And yet we celebrate birth. We rejoice with birth. We have ceremonies that recognize birth. In Jewish tradition, if it's a boy, we have the Brit Milah, the ceremony of bringing a child into the covenant. Unfortunately, whose sign is circumcision. Why God has a sense of humor. Why not the tip of a fingernail? Never quite understood that. But that is a joyous moment when a parent brings their child into the covenant. No 8-day-old boys wave their hands to volunteer, okay? I've never seen that in the nursery, I gotta tell you. Oh, who wants to be circumcised? Get me. No, it's not there. Other traditions have different ways to recognize that moment of birth. For girls, we still recognize, it's still the obligation of a parent to bring a girl into the covenant made between God and Abraham. And so that's done usually at a naming ceremony. It used to be that everybody did it on the first Sabbath after the birth of the child when mom couldn't be there. And now some people are choosing, and I chose for my own daughter, to do it on the eighth day, just like you do it on the eighth day for a boy at home. Have it there so that we can all be together and celebrate the birth of this child. Bringing into a covenant. A covenant is nothing more than a two-way agreement. That's all it is. That's all it does is revolve around a two-way agreement. We believe in Judaism that God made three really big covenants, a bunch of whole little ones, but the big three. And the first of those covenants were made with Noah. Noah wasn't Jewish. Noah was universal humanity. And so that covenant said, okay, if you follow a proper path, and that's Noah, your obligation, which didn't work. I will not destroy the world again. Two-way agreement. No more floods. That's it. And there's a sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant is the bow, the rainbow. We look at it, we know it's there. The second covenant on a chronological scale was with Abraham. And there was the promise of land as far as the eye could see, as long as the family of Abraham, it's a family deal, could follow basic rules and see God only as their God. That God. Only that God. For them. I don't think Abraham believed that. I said that the other day. I don't think he believed there were no other gods. But his God, whose initials in Hebrew are Yud Hey Vav Hey, and whose pronunciation, get rid of Jehovah. I don't want to hear anybody in the UU church ever refer to Jehovah, because that's a mistake of Hebrew grammar. But the letters are vowel language. They are all indications of vowels. And so the name of God perhaps was a particularistic covenant. And then there was the last one. It was at Sinai. Thunder, lightning, children of Israel standing there. A mixed multitude, not just Israelites, a mixed multitude of people standing at Sinai. And this is the biggie, right? This is where Moses goes up there and God gives, we would 613 mitzvot, certainly the big 10. We haven't got room for those anyhow. And this was a covenant made. Follow these commandments and I'll lead you to the land. I'll lead you to the promised land. And I'm going to suggest to you on a universal basis that journey to shalom, which requires change in every step, is the promised land. Moses didn't make it. I'm not going to make it. Maybe my kids will make it, and maybe we'll never make it. But that's the journey that takes us toward the wholeness, the completion that we yearn for. Judaism teaches that everybody has seven basic commandments. Not 10, not 613, but just seven. Just seven. They're the commandments given to Noah. Now, if you read the text of Genesis from the very beginning through the Noah story, I am told by rabbinic literature that you can find all seven of these. I never have. But maybe you can. I mean, you can give it a go. It's always a fun exercise. I keep sitting there saying, where did this one come from? But as the rabbi saw it, the seven commandments that were given to Noah was no stealing, no killing, no adultery, no idolatry, no incest. Kindness to animals, what it actually says is you shall not, and this is there, you shall not cut flesh of a living animal. You can't leave an animal alive and take a leg of lamb. It's not a prohibition against eating meat, but it is a prohibition of cruelty, so cruelty to animals. And finally, the single positive mitzvah, if you will, that was given to Noah, to set up courts of justice. And that one, too, is clear. It's in the text itself. To set up courts of justice. Everybody, you don't have to be Jewish to eat Reuben's rye bread or corned beef, although it helps. And people, if you have a corned beef sandwich, it's on rye. Forget the mayonnaise, lettuce, and tomato. Those are acts of anti-Semitism. Some spicy mustard helps. And you are now tasting the ambrosia of the gods. It's all there. And if you wash it down with a bowl of matzo ball soup, life can't get better than that. But it's universal. We're all on that journey of change to get to that place of peace. So it starts with birth. We celebrate birth. It probably then moves a bit toward education. Once we're born, we've got to understand, we've got to learn. And we do that through education. And again, most traditions celebrate that somehow. We have a little consecration service where we give the kids a little vial of honey. Honey, learning is sweet. It used to be that they put the honey on the book, then the books got expensive. So we give them a little vial of honey in the synagogue, and we tell them not to open it until they get into their parents' cars. But... Okay, we're ritualistic, but we're not necessarily dumb. Get that sweetness. The learning is important. We also give them usually little Torah scrolls, now all made in China. And that recognizes their educational process. And the next real step, and we can't avoid this step, is puberty. Every father of daughters wants to avoid that step, but it's going to happen. People are going to reach puberty. And in Jewish tradition, we recognize that with bar or bat mitzvah. At age 13, a young man is expected to be able to follow all of the commandments, the negative ones and the positive ones. Until then, not so much restricted to the positive ones. I mean, they don't have that obligation to do the positive commandments. Negatives from the very beginning, thou shalt not is thou shalt not. But the positive commandments now are incumbent upon them. And this is a function of age. Age alone has nothing to do with the ceremony. The ceremony were not there, a young man would still become a bar mitzvah at the age of 13. Wouldn't get as good a party, but nonetheless, that's a passage of time. It's not a passage of ceremony. No ceremony. I'm going to say this again. No ceremony, I don't care what it is, does anything. People would come to me and say, will you marry me? No, I got married once. I might want to marry you, but no, I'm not going to do that. I can be a conduit in which you can express a sense of covenant between you and another individual, but I can't marry you. I can't make anybody a bar mitzvah. I can't make any girl a bat mitzvah. And that's a relatively new ceremony in Jewish tradition. At puberty, girls had a different rite of passage during the Talmudic period. It was called marriage. The Talmud says that at 12, 12 and a half years old, that is a really good time for girls to get married. Boys a little later. Boys, when their studies are more complete, maybe 18, 19, 20 years old. But girls 12, 12 and a half years old were expected to get married. And that no longer happens, so the tradition kind of took from the boys into the girls, and we gave women the vote, and bat mitzvah came into being as a similar kind of recognition. There is then marriage. You've learned. Now it's time to learn to love. That's not automatic. Babies are self-centered. It's inner love. We try to teach along the way how to love with reality, but finally you have to learn to love another human being. Now remember, in Jewish tradition, marriages were arranged. It had nothing to do with love. Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. Parents got together, Herschel's good for Sadie, let's make a shidduch, let's make a match, they're going to get married, we'll take care of all the details, here's a contract, here's how much the bride is going to bring from her dowry, this is how much the groom is going to guarantee to the bride. All ketuvot, all marriage contracts in Judaism, in any traditional form whatsoever, are prenuptial agreements. That's what they do. They say, since a woman cannot divorce her husband, but a man can divorce his wife, the ketubah basically says, yeah, you can divorce me, but here's what it's going to cost you. Here are the amounts that you're promising that I will have if this marriage ends. And so love never entered the picture, and I got to tell you, there were some advantages to that, because you fall in love, you fall out of love, you fall in love, you fall in love with somebody else. It gets messy. This was based on different criteria, but love came. You learned to love. And perhaps some of you remember that wonderful passage is in Fiddler on the Roof, where he comes in and he says to his wife, Tevye says, do you love me?
Do I what?
And after a little while, I make your bed, I make your food. I don't remember the words, but I share your bed. If that's love, I guess I do. My grandparents met each other the day of their wedding. Day of their wedding. I mean, they had seen each other in the village, okay, but they had never, at least formally, communicated. And yet, you know, it lasted almost 50 years and ended with the divorce of one of them. So that wasn't necessarily a bad thing, but no matter what, you learn to share your feelings for another human being through marriage. Unfortunately, there's very little between marriage and death. You get married, you die. In terms of ceremonies, anyhow, there's very little in between. But we change at every moment of our lives. The aging process makes us realize that if nothing else, what we can do and not do changes in our lives. I've said a couple times that I'm not doing well with the aging process, and I'm not. I get up from a seated position, and I find I've got to take a few seconds to get myself steady before I can start walking, or I'm going to wobble a little bit. Makes me angry, but it's reality. That's where it is now in my life. And so that process of change doesn't end. And then there's the horrifying thought that 100% of us are going to die. And I mentioned before that some people, and you know this, some people believe that religion itself, I think the discussion was in a talk back, but some people define religion as a human response to their own finitude. We know we're going to die. That scares the dickens out of us. And so we have religion to say it's not so bad. Time, it goes on. But in a sense, we do celebrate that. We have the funeral service, or in most, I guess, UU churches, it's a memorial service. At least that's been my experience. I'm sure it differs from place to place. And what that does is incredibly important in a world of change. Because what that does is it sets the life into history. It writes it into history. Here was Sam Shnergovitz. Sam Shnergovitz lived. Sam Shnergovitz did what the following memories we have of Sam. And those memories are now placed into permanence by uttering the memories aloud. And then for those around them, the change in life goes on. Now, this is not necessarily where I wanted to end this, with death. But I am running out of time. And so I'm going to formally end it, but I'm not. I'm going to say to you, on the journey, choose life, the fullness, the wholeness of life. On the journey, preserve the ability for others to choose life in their fullness as well. Choose the good by whatever definition. And my definition is, as I mentioned, if it furthers life in its fullness, it's good. And if it doesn't, it's evil. Or if it gets in the way of somebody else's fullness, it has to be evil. And on that criteria, I make my choices. So things have changed. Morals have changed. But if I apply the choose life that doesn't hinder anybody else's life, new, what's the big whoop? Why do we have to judge that as negative if we're not experiencing it? So I'm going to end with a story. At the hospital in which I volunteer, my co-volunteer in the emergency room is a man that is my solar opposite in every way, completely opposite. He's a member of the Tea Party. He's actually thinks that they're a little left-wing, but, he's a member of the Tea Party. He's a member of one of the most conservative churches in Akron, those from the Akron area. He's a member of the chapel. He's very active in the chapel. He thinks that their new minister is a little left, too. But, he really is my polar opposite. I think I said solar. I meant polar. Polar opposite. And yet we get along very well. We don't avoid the discussion. We talk about it all the time. And so when the Supreme Court ruled that the DOMA law was unconstitutional, or that the U.S. government had to recognize the legal marriages in whatever state in which those took place, I walked into the hospital. It was a Wednesday. The decision came down on a Wednesday. This was Thursday. I go to the hospital. I walked in and I said, "Bill, I am really celebrating today." And he looked at me and said, "David, I'm really mourning today." And I looked at him and I said, "Why? It doesn't affect you. I mean, unless you're planning to enter into a same-sex marriage, and I doubt that you are, or unless you have children, and now your children are all married, so they are probably not going to enter into a same-sex marriage. Your grandchildren, history's out on that. I don't know what's going to happen with your kids. You may find yourself, grandkids, you may find yourself incredibly surprised. But it doesn't affect you. And so why is it evil? Choose life that ye may live. Chazak, chazak, v'nitchazek. Those words are uttered when a section of Torah, a book of the Torah, is finished in the synagogue. We read a section every week until we complete that section and go on to the next session, Genesis, Exodus, and so on. And at the end of a reading of any section, of any book, the utterance is chazak, chazak, v'nitchazek. Be strong. Be strong. And be strengthened as a whole. This is a wonderful community. I always fear, and I did this time too, driving the whole hour from Akron. I always fear in something like this that there's going to be David and everybody else. That there's going to be the other and everybody else in your community. And you did not let that happen. You let me be part of your community. You let me worship with your community, to sing with your community, to watch people dance with your community. No, dancer I'm not. You sat with me at meals and you exchanged your thoughts. You exchanged some feelings that you had in the theme talkback session. And I felt that I was very at home in this community of being. So chazak, chazak, v'nit chazek. Thank you. Wait a minute.
Thank you very much, Rabbi.
Thank you. Thank you, Alan.
We have a few tokens of appreciation for the rabbi who filled it on short notice for us and saved my bacon, so to speak.
Like I tell you, Alan was sitting around thinking, who doesn't work? Oh, my. Oh, that is beautiful. Oh, wow.
We spared no expense on the wrapping.
Oh, my God, that is absolutely beautiful. May whomever you accept bless you all. Thank you.